We're turning today in the Word of God to the book of Psalms, the Psalm 83 and the verse 18, the final verse in the Psalm. Psalm 83 and the 18th verse. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. We have here a supplication of saints under siege. A supplication of saints under siege. Living in Londonderry, we cannot possibly be ignorant as to the nature of a siege. The 105-day siege in a city back in 1688 to 1689, when Catholic forces loyal to James II tried to shoot and starve the defenders of her city into surrender, is part of our heritage. We know the details, and having read some of the books or having visited a few of the exhibitions, we have felt something, I'm sure, of what it must have been like to live in the city during those weary days. One of the great commentators in the book of Psalms has said, "It is a great wonder that the Church of God survives, seeing she is beset on all hands by implacable enemies." He, of course, was speaking from a purely human standpoint, but we know where he's coming from. The Church of Jesus Christ is often in such a poor state in the world that it appears to our eyes that if only she were left under the power of evil for a little longer, then she would be completely crushed, totally annihilated, and that from that steamroller treatment, pretty much unlike the feeble gingerbread man who could simply be peeled up off the ground again and made to walk once more, if the church should be steamrollered by her enemies, we feel she would never arise. It has been said that from her enemies, the Church of God can expect no mercy, but from herself, she can expect no help. And that all adds up to a pretty desperate situation. However, despite the designs and depravity of her enemies, despite the deceit and the despair that rises up in her own heart, the people of the Lord have a guaranteed refuge. With joy I recall the words of the Apostle in Hebrews 4, the verse 16, where he says to a beleaguered people, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Back in the Old Testament, when the people of God again were far through, the Lord assured her in Hosea 13 and the verse 9, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help." It is the Lord's help that the prophet of the psalmist Asaph looks to in this 83rd Psalm. Notice how he begins in verses 1 to 4, "Keep not silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." Asaph, as he came to write the psalm, found himself in the position where he had an enemy that was encircling him and that was threatening him. He could feel the dragon breath of the fury of men and devils. And also he realized, as he looked to himself, that he was utterly weak in the face of such formidable foes. And yet we find him here, and as he prays, his primary objective is not for rest for himself, comfort for himself, encouragement for himself, even for this siege from the enemy to be lifted around him and around God's people, but his primary objective in prayer is for the glory of God. Now, of course, he does pray. And you'll note it in the psalm, he prays that the enemy should be confounded and put to shame. He prays as well that God would open up heaven and allow a persecuting tempest to fall upon all of those enemies. He prays that if these men out here will not seek the Lord, that they should perish. But these are only secondary goals. Because as he prays for these, he gives vent to a greater, to a nobler, to an overarching desire. He reveals his supreme concern, and that is that the glory of God would be known and that his name would be magnified. And we have that in Psalm 83 in the verse 18. That, here's why I'm writing this. Here's why Asaph says, I'm praying in the way that I am. That men may know that thou whose name alone is Jehovah art the Most High over all the earth. This is the Christian's greatest prayer. It's a supplication of saints under siege. And how in this day engaged in the battle against wickedness, the battle for God, the battle for truth, how in this day we need to be praying this. Notice first of all that in this prayer there's a recognition of the name of God. There's a recognition of the name of God. That man may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah. The Jews had such reverence for this name Jehovah that they banned it from all common conversation. It could not be read aloud. It couldn't even be written unless they were copying the scriptures. And when the Jewish scribe was there in the scrolls in front of him, and he was making copies of the scriptures, he would have bathed himself before writing this name Jehovah. Now, I'm not saying today that we should be bound by Jewish superstition, but I am saying that we should highly reverence the name of our God. This glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, that Deuteronomy 28:50 is talking about, it's not to be taken in vain, it's not to be used in common speech, it is not to be spoken of lightly. And again in the Word of God, we have this instruction. The title Jehovah is called the incommunicable name, and it's called that for a simple reason. When you delve into the Old Testament, you'll discover that the name of God, Elohim in the Hebrew, is given to the Lord on many occasions. Now the heathens came in and he took this name Elohim and he stole it and he gave it to their idols. And the heathens prostrated themselves before lumps of wood and clay and metal and they called them gods, or using the Hebrew term, they called them their Elohim. They took to themselves this divine name that didn't belong to them, for there is no other God but ours. I like that passage in Isaiah 45, Isaiah 46 as well, where the words, I am the Lord and there is none else, there is no God beside me, those words occur no less than seven times in there. But here is a name, Jehovah, that is uniquely the name of the Lord. Here is a name that can never be attributed to any other. Here is a name that is set apart as a description of the one true God of heaven and earth. His name alone, Asaph says here, is Jehovah. You'll find as you work your way through our authorized version of the Bible that the name Jehovah is translated four times. And I'm not going to ask you here to do homework through your concordance. I'll tell you where they're found. You'll find one in Exodus 6 of verse 3. You'll find another here in the Psalm or text, Psalm 83 the verse 18. You'll find the third in Isaiah 12 and the verse 2. And you'll find the fourth in Isaiah 26 and the verse 4. Translated four times, although it occurs literally thousands of times in the Hebrew Old Testament, most times it is not translated Jehovah. It appears as Lord in capital letters. So every time you see the word Lord in the Old Testament in capital letters, then that's the name Jehovah. You probably have known a series of messages where someone has taken the topic Jehovah Jireh and they have expounded on the theme, the meaning of that name, the Lord will provide, going into Genesis 22 and the verse 14. Or Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who healeth thee, in Exodus 15, 26, 25 and 26. Or Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, Exodus 17 and 15. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, in Judges 6, 22 to 24. Jehovah Ra'am, the Lord my shepherd, in the 23rd Psalm. Jehovah Sidkenu, that's one of our hymns. Jehovah said, Ken you, while we're in a state of nature, he is nothing to us. And yet, That hymn writer goes on to say, my death song shall be, Jehovah said, can you? Why? Because he is the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 26 and the verse 3. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Ezekiel 48 and the verse 35. And of course, one that doesn't always make it onto the list, but one that we should put in, is Jehovah Jesus, the Lord, our Savior. Isaiah 43 and 3 and Matthew 1 and the verse 21. Now let me say this. It is a tremendous consolation to the people of God during the hour of their trial, when the enemy is coming in like a flood, when their spirit is slumping down into the depths of despair, when their thoughts are in a spin and perplexing them, when fear is causing them to shake and quake, when the resources appear to have been running out, and they feel like we're pretty much like the widow of Zarephath, who in her house had just a handful of meal left and a little drop of oil left in a cruse over there in the corner. And when that last handful of meal and that last drop of oil were going to be used up, there was no possibility of further supplies. Death was inevitable, and sometimes we feel trapped like that when our future appears as black as midnight. It is good for the children of the Lord to take time to sit down and remember whom and remember what their God is. It's so easy to be introspective and concentrate on who we are. Let a man examine himself. The Bible, I know, does counsel in 1 Corinthians 11, the verse 28. And it's often necessary to do this, examine ourselves. But this is not what the Christian should be forever doing in his every waking moment. 18 hours out of every 18 waking hours per day. 1,080 minutes out of 1,080 minutes, 64,800 seconds out of 64,800 seconds. It's not a good practice to be spending all of this time continually looking within, plumbing around in the depths of our weaknesses, our hopelessness, our puniness, our failure. This is depressive. Any fool knows how hopeless he is. The one thing needful in all of this is to see our God. And so, this psalmist, Asaph, with all of the enemies dotted around him, with him being surrounded by those who were against him and against his nation and against his Lord and against the word of his Lord, he could have looked on them all the time, or looked on himself all of the time, how depressing it would have been. But what he wanted to do was to get his eyes on the glory of God. And when you get your eyes lifted and see the Lord, then you can deal with yourself and all of your helplessness and feebleness and worthlessness and emptiness. Once you get your deeds fixed on God, you'll be able to look at yourself with a greater sense of perspective, with much more profit. It'll be a productive looking in, not a merely depressing exercise that sucks you in deeper and deeper into a spiral of sheer guilt. Who is our God? Well, Asaph answers this question brilliantly. In these terms in our text in Psalm 83, the verse 18, his name alone is Jehovah. That propels us back into Exodus 3:14 territory. Tremendous statement that God made to Moses back then. Moses was asking, Lord, who is your name? I can't go out on an embassage representing you. I can't be that person who's going to go and present your case to Pharaoh when I don't know who you are. What is your name? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, what God is saying here, and don't miss it, first and foremost, God is saying, I am unconditioned by any circumstances of the creature of time. I am unbounded, I am unlimited, I am uncontained, I am absolute. I am the one who was the great uncaused one. No one brought me into existence. I am. I am the one who gives no reason for himself, no explanation of himself to any angel or demon or man. I am. So what God is doing to Moses there, he is giving him a tremendous statement of the absoluteness of our God. We as creatures know that we're bound by conditions around us. We're tied by time. We're limited by sense. And this is one of the reasons why it's so essential to get our eyes off ourselves onto one who knows no limitations. Many people have a minute view of God. They speak and act as if he was on the same level as themselves. You know, they're buddy-buddy friendly and all this kind of thing. They look upon him as one similar in feelings and similar in force, or even on an inferior level to themselves. In Psalm 50, also penned by Asaph, God repudiates this vile opinion. In verse 21, he delivers a charge, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." And in the next verse, he makes it clear that if you think of me in the way that you think of yourself, then you are in effect forgetting God. You don't know who I am. Another classic example of this limitation of God occurs in 1 Kings chapter 20. The army of Ben-Hadad of Syria had just been defeated by Israel. It had been a great slaughter. How did the heathens respond, and how did they work out what had happened to them? It's pretty much like the post-match analysis when you've been absolutely thumped by a team about 10-1 or something of that caliber, and you think you can go back and, you know, well, we went wrong here, we went wrong there. This army, the remnants of it, went back, and they said in 1 Kings 20, 23 and 25, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. If we can bring in the sporting analogy again, we made the mistake of fighting them on their home ground. Let's bring them onto our territory, off the hills, down into the valleys, and we will be stronger than they. And they said, and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so, and, I hasten to say, was wiped out again. They thought they had a little localized God that they were up against, who could only operate on the mountains. Our God knows no limits. Cannot be put into anybody's box. The hymn writer said, his love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto man, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Another fact, it's not true to say that he was Jehovah. Back in Moses' day, back in the days of Ben-Hadad, just referred to in 1 Kings 20, he is Jehovah. Jehovah essentially means to be. And you'll know when you move into the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself, it is said of him in Revelation 1, the verse 4, he is the one which is, and which was, and which is to come. In other words, he is the eternal God of salvation, of deliverance, and of redemption. And Psalm 83, 18 plainly declares that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High God over all the earth. He is eternal. In the epistle of 1 Timothy, we have some marvelous descriptions of God. For example, in 1 Timothy 1:17, he is depicted as the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. The King, eternal, immortal. Take your thought processes and wind them around of that, and I guarantee that you'll be drawing from that sustaining comfort. Who saved you? The King, eternal, immortal. Who sustains you? The King, eternal, immortal. Who strengthens you? The King, eternal, immortal. Who supplies your every need? The King, eternal, immortal. Who stands beside you right now? Not some puny, pathetic figure, but the King, eternal, immortal. Who can step into your personal distress? Who can step into our nation's current dilemma at any moment he chooses? The King, eternal, immortal. I love to think of the eternity of God. This thought convinces me that Jehovah's eternal purposes will not be derailed by any of the puny little creatures of time. Who is man anyway? 1 Peter 1:24 answers very emphatically, for all flesh is as grass. and all the glory of man. As the flower of grass, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But then the next verse goes on and proclaims so brilliantly, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. God, in his eternal purpose, he is not going to be derailed by the puny efforts of weak men, no matter how multitudinous they are. And then, being creatures of time, we're often locked into one moment, and we can't see past it. You know the way the trouble comes, and all of a sudden everything is dominated by our thought of that trouble. Nothing else gets into our mind. We can't get beyond that. It looms so large before us until it obliterates every cloud of hope from the horizon. But once we lift up our gaze to the infinite horizons of the eternity of God, we will quickly realize that this dark, dismal moment will soon be gone. And that's what carried Paul along and brought him through. 2 Corinthians 4, the verses 16 to 18, he said, for this cause we faint not. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, many people have come to that verse in 2 Corinthians 4 and 17, and they've written it down like a pyramid. I think it's quite instructive and quite interesting to do that. And on the base of the pyramid are the words, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Then the next line up, becoming more shallow, more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Then exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Then eternal weight of glory. Then weight of glory. Then glory at the pinnacle of the pyramid. And while some have sat back and on the television screen admired displays of gymnastic pyramids, and others have gone and spent a lot of money in touring the pyramids of Egypt, here in the Bible is an example of a scriptural pyramid that the child of God can contemplate with wonder and with admiration. Because God is unlimited, because he is eternal, he is unchangeable, or the theologians will use the term, he is immutable, unchangeable. Malachi 3 and 6, for I am the Lord Jehovah. I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And in the verse, Malachi 3 and 6, there's a wonderful contrast. A contrast between, on the one side, a man, Jacob is the name, and in this case, he's a twisted, a changeable man, if ever there was one. And on the other side, with whom the contrast has been drawn, Jacob against the immutable, unchangeable Jehovah. I am the Lord, I change not. Now, in our spiritual makeup, we are definitely Jacob's identical twins. His nature is within us. We are so changeable. We get into the study of the book of God and we really enjoy it. God is opening doors to us all over the place, blessing our souls with the knowledge of heaven. We are led instinctively to prayer and to praise. And both of those flow out of our souls, and our souls are overflowing with them. We get out professing, promising, believing. We will never be the same old failures again. Then, bang, the old Jacob nature surfaces. It struggles and it swamps and it suffocates all of our noble and holy intentions and desires. And then we can hardly open our lips in praise, or bend our knees in prayer, or lift our hearts up to worship, or persuade our minds to get back to the study of the Word of God. And what a disappointment it is to us. And it happens so often. But how can God put up with this? Better, how can he put up with us? Answer. His name is Jehovah. His attributes, his perfections, his affections, his actions towards us are unchangeable. That means they're not dependent upon how we treat him. That mercy, pardon, grace and love that he displayed towards us when he saved us, he didn't do it just to somewhere down the line pull it away from us again. But he conferred them upon us with a view to the day of redemption. They will never falter or alter. I hear the lines of Horatius Bonner echoing in my ears as I ponder over this truth. My love is oft times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change. Jehovah knows I change, he changes not. The Christ never die, his love, not mine the resting place. His truth, not mine the tie. And as we look over our lives and out over our country today, it's good to have this text in mind. Few things can give us greater comfort in the hour of trial than to anchor our souls in the knowledge of the unchangeableness of God. No matter what happens, God does not change in his person. God does not change in his purpose. God does not change in his promise. God does not change in his power. He is the immutable, eternal, unchangeable God. No wonder Moses, in Deuteronomy 33, verses 26 and 27, exclaimed, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them." The hymn writer locked into this, and he said, "O God, our help, in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home." So in this prayer there is a recognition of the name of God. And now we're going to have to be quick, because in this prayer as well there is a respect for the name of God. Read Psalm 83:18 again. "That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." What does this name, the Most High, indicate? Well, Genesis 14:18-20 gives us more than a clue on this one. This is where the title, the Most High God, first appears. And we should always be sure to attach greater significance to the first mention of any word or phrase in the Bible. And there in Genesis 14:18 we read, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hands." And it was then, when he knew that he was blessed by the Most High God, the king of Sodom, wanted to get in on the blessing, make friends with Abraham, derive comfort and possessions out of this, and give Abraham something that would tie Abraham into him so that he might siphon off the blessing Abraham had. Abraham says, "I'm not going to take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, anything from you, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." The Most High God, when he first appears here in the Bible, is revealed in connection with Melchizedek. Melchizedek's arguably the most mysterious figure in the Word of God. He is either an appearance of Christ in the flesh before his incarnation at Bethlehem, or at the very least, Melchizedek is the most perfect picture or type of Christ that we have in all of the Old Testament. He is the priest of the Most High God, and even in that we see Jesus, our great high priest. The only way that a poor man can stand before the eternal God, can stand before the Most High God, is on the merits of Christ, his mediator. Genesis 14:18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine." What would that remind us of? It brings us to Calvary. And there as we receive the merits of the sacrifice of Jesus from his hands as our great high priest, we can stand before the Most High God and be blessed by him. So blessed, we can look the Sodom of this world in the eye and say, "We don't want a thread from you. We don't want even a shoe latchet from you. What we're after is the enrichment of heaven. No compromise with Sodom. No contamination from Sodom. No consent to Sodom. You can't bless us at all." As the Most High, God possesses everything in heaven and everything in earth. What it's saying here is God is sovereign. And we need to grasp that truth today. Because when, from any pulpit, or using any system of theology, the truth of the sovereignty of God is reduced to a blurm, when it's derailed, then we're giving up the most powerful element to sustain and enable a child of God, this sovereignty of God. Martin Luther, during the Reformation, was at pains to emphasize to Erasmus that it wasn't the truth of the justification by faith alone that had been the mainspring of the Protestant Reformation. The heart of the doctrine of the Reformers was the absolute sovereignty of God. It reassures me to know that the angels and the demons are answerable to God. That ultimately, even wicked men will do his will. Ultimately they will. And they only go as far as God allows, and they will be used on occasions against their will to perform the ultimate purpose of God. The devil comes against Job, wants to destroy him. But instead of destroying Job, God in that book makes a supreme revelation of his person and his power. And the book concludes by man being humbled and God being exalted. Pharaoh was an obstinate character. Who is the Lord, this Jehovah you talk about, that I should obey his voice? And he dug in the heels. Exodus 4 through to Exodus 15. And yet in Romans 9, 15 to 18 we read, even for this same purpose have I raised thee, Pharaoh, up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Herod and Pilate link up against Christ. Didn't really want to be part of the sordid spectacle, but they were there and they were responsible. And yet in Acts 4, 24 to 28, we are told they only did whatsoever thy hand, and God's counsel determined before to be done. They couldn't go one step beyond what had been the determinate counsel of God. It's not the finger of George Bush, or of Tony Blair, or of Jack Chirac, or of any other high-ranking official in the world stage that'll determine the future of this world. It is the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He is in control. He is sovereign. He will shape and dictate the future. There's a law in science called the second law of thermodynamics. It states briefly that everything is doomed to decay. Always a very good argument to use against the evolutionist. J.M. Darby, one of the most prominent figures in the Brethren movement, described by Dr. Alan Cairns as a theological disaster of the first magnitude, seemed to take this second law of thermodynamics and bring it into the scriptural and spiritual realm and inject it into the mind of the modern church, this doctrine of the failing church. The crippling belief that the church must go downhill and become more and more impotent as time goes on. Now, admit it. Sin, wickedness, lawlessness are going to increase in the last days. They are going to become more and more rampant. But it is also a law, and you will see it again and again in the Bible, it is also a law that when the forces and furies of hell are most evident, it is then that the Church of Christ has the greatest experience of the power of a sovereign God. Psalm 119, verse 126. Isaiah 59, 19, Romans 5, and the verse 20. Even study Acts chapter 4 very carefully. And you'll find there that while our Lord has been crucified, the disciples in many ways have been flattened. Their faith must be at a low ebb. But in Acts 4, they're praying along the lines of Asaph in this 83rd Psalm. Verse 29, for example, in Acts 4. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Our enemies are many and mighty. They surround us and smite us. The church is today declining in power, but we have a sovereign God. He is still on the throne. Can the Lord send revival to this nation? Can God save it out of the fast tightening grip of the enemy? Can he work wonders in our land? Can he, despite the hostility and hellishness that has been channeled against us, turn the tide and replace sin with the glorious tide of heaven's blessing and power? Praise his name, he can. He is Jehovah. He is the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And here Asaph is praying, let men know that. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. There is here a recognition of the name of God, a respect for the name of God. And this, of course, is a request upon the name of God. Asaph is saying, reveal thyself to men. Let people know. Make them realize that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. God can do this, and I say this in conclusion, he can do this in two ways. He can reveal himself to men, let them know who he really is, first of all by working repentance within the hearts of his most bitter enemies, Saul of Tarsus, from being the bitterest adversary of the gospel. God changed him to become the best ambassador the gospel ever had outside Jesus himself. Should we not be crying today, Lord, thou alone art Jehovah, thou art the Most High God, make Londonderry know it, make our country know it, make this world know it. Let us pray for the conversion of sinners. God can make his name known through repentance in the hearts of his most bitter enemies. But the second way that he makes himself to be known is by pouring retribution upon the heads of his most bitter enemies. And this is how Asaph prayed here in Psalm 83, 9-17, that God would pour retribution upon the heads of his most bitter enemies, the Pharaoh kind of characters who are beyond salvation. There are movements, and there are men who will never be brought to repentance. There are apostates, and a lot of times that word is just thrown out loosely and applied where it shouldn't apply. There are apostates. It's not the case that every minister or person in a compromising denomination is an apostate. That is not the case. But there are apostates, and they will never find a place of repentance. God will judge them. And the psalmist here is crying, Lord, do that soon. Move across the country. Slay the apostasy. Cause it to wither. And we pray the same. These two actions of God go together. When God moves across the country, blesses his people, calls many to repentance, he blights others who oppose him and pours retribution upon their heads. Here's a supplication of saints under siege, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth.